Now, once again, before we get started, I just want to mention to those who are joining us over the app or social media that this coming Saturday we'll be hosting Area Fellowship. Brother Bob Patton will be speaking for us at 6 o'clock this coming Saturday. We'll have a meal of time of fellowshipping following that, and we're looking forward to that, hoping it'll be a very good time. And I just pray that you would maybe consider coming and being with us if you're not a regular anyway. Now, if you haven't already, please be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. And we've been in this series now the last 2 weeks, so we haven't exactly made it too far, still in the infancy of this study, so to say. But certainly we've seen some very interesting things concerning the Gospel of Christ, and I believe today we're really going to find some things that are interesting for us as well, as very practical in nature in the lives of all Christians as well. Now, so far in this book, we have seen the opening of this gospel declaring that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus was the Son of God. That is saying for us that Jesus was the Messiah that the prophets of old spoke about. And though that this Jesus was born of a woman, he was still yet the Son of God. That is a way of declaring equality with one in this Middle Eastern culture at this time. If a son, you were considered equal with the father, that kind of footing and standing that you would have. So to say that you were the Son of God, you're putting yourself on equal footing with God. So from the very beginning statement of this gospel, we begin to see this dualistic role of Jesus begin to unfold. That yes, he is fully man, and yet he is fully God. And that role becomes more apparent to us as we move through the gospel and as we look at the other gospels as well. In theological terms, we call that the hypostatic union of God, or of Christ, I should say. Austin's going to be doing some lessons on that in the next couple of weeks. And there are some people in Christianity, in the realms of Christianity, that don't believe in that union. They don't believe that Jesus was fully God. So that's an important thing to know and to understand what we believe, but not only understand what we believe, but why you believe it. That's important, folks, to know why you believe something. It's not enough just to say that I believe it. Now, so again, we start off with this magnificent statement of who the gospel is about, and then we begin to see this introduction immediately of this man we call John the Baptist. And care is given right away in this gospel to show that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, connecting John with the prophecies made of old. As we even looked in the book of Malachi, we saw that Malachi ends with the hope, not exactly of the Messiah, but the hope of the one who was going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And we see that he would come in the spirit of Elijah, which we looked at last week, and saw that Scripture points us indeed to John. John is central in all of the Gospels to be the one who points the way to the Messiah. And we're going to see that here again today. Now, when it comes to John, we have no idea exactly how long he was out there in the wilderness preaching this repentance and baptizing those that had repented. My guess that he was out there for at least 6 months, maybe a little bit longer than that, but around 6 months. And we'll talk more about why I'm saying that here in just a little bit. But essentially, he was telling the people that they too needed to be like the Gentiles that were coming into the faith, a proselyte into the faith. Remember we talked about the Jews had a practice of when a Gentile would come in as a proselyte, that they would baptize them. And they did this long before John came around. We see the writings of that taking place. So baptism wasn't entirely something altogether new, but the application in which John brought it was something that was new. Because he was saying to the Jews, essentially, you need to be like the Gentiles. You need to come in faith to God. It's not by heritage that you're going to get to heaven. It's not by the law that you're going to get to heaven. It is indeed by faith in Jesus Christ. And you need to do the same as them. So it was a dramatic message that was being preached, and people were all going out to see what he had to say, repenting of their sins, and being baptized. And that's the scene that we have. Many people coming out to the wilderness to see John. Now, again, his baptism is called a baptism of repentance. That's what the Gospel of Mark calls it. because repentance was something that was necessary. Repentance of what? Repentance of sin, repentance of a way of life. Again, we talked about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees, some of them came out and desired to be baptized of John. Perhaps they saw him as a prophet and they wanted to have that baptism, what everybody else was doing. But when they got there, John told them they needed to first repent of their sins and to show evidence of that before they were baptized. So God sent John to baptize and to preach the message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the Messiah was soon to come. But it was through this act of baptism that John would actually come to know who the Messiah was. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. And we're going to be starting in verse number 9. This message is central to all the Gospels. This is where the public ministry of Jesus Christ started. It all starts right here, right now, at this very moment. So let's read our section today, just 3 verses. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, as you can see here, just a few verses describe this very central event in the Gospels concerning Jesus Christ. And again, like we saw last week, the other Gospels are going to maybe give us a little bit more detail to help us fill in some gaps a little bit, especially as we look at the book of the Gospel of John here in just a few moments. It seems to give us a little more information than the others. But Scripture here says that it came to pass in those days. Now, when were those days? Those days were thought to be around the year A.D. 28, A.D. 29. Jesus Christ was not born on zero, on the year zero. He was born a couple years prior to that, maybe even 3 years prior to that, as we look at history there. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus was about the age of 30 when he came to John. He was about the age of 30 when he began his ministry. And that age, by the way, is one of importance to the Jews. You see, for one to come and to be able to kind of be a what we would think of as a pastor today in a church, an elder, if they were to have that role in the synagogue, they had to be 30 years of age. So to be a rabbi, to be considered a teacher, you had to be 30 years of age. If Jesus would have begun his ministry before that, he would have been discounted possibly as a foolish youth. The same, by the way, would have been true for John. And he was about 6 months older than Jesus. That's why I mentioned that he was probably in the wilderness for at least 6 months before Jesus got there. Scripture doesn't say that implicitly, but it does go along with the traditions of the day. But for sure we know that Jesus was around the age of 30 when he began his ministry. Can't seem wait much longer than that, again, because why? This is what he came to do, folks. This is what he came to do. So, for the most part, prior to this, what Jesus did do in his life, we don't know exactly sure. Much of that is shrouded in mystery. We only have mention of one event in his life at the age of 12, where he was there at the temple, and he spoke with the elders in the temple there, and he spoke with great wisdom and understanding, far surpassing the knowledge that anyone would typically have at his age. And that's really all we know. Now, we are told here in Mark 1:9 that Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was the city that Jesus grew up in for the most part. Now, we know in Scripture that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, I should say. He was born there. He was there. They were there because of the taxes that needed to be paid and the count that needed to be made in time. That's what brought them there. But he was born in Bethlehem, and that fulfilled, by the way, Scripture in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, Immediately following that, they fled to Egypt because of Herod seeking to destroy the children there in Bethlehem and the proximity around it in order to try to get rid of a threat. So they fled to Egypt. But then after returning from Egypt, after Herod's death, they went to Nazareth, which was the city where Mary and Joseph were from. And there he lived most of his life, it would seem. So this is our scene here. Jesus was from Nazareth, and he was walking from Nazareth to John, who was baptizing in the Jordan River. Now, verse number 5 tells us that many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to have this baptism of John. So we understand that wherever John was at, he was probably somewhere in close proximity to Jerusalem so that people could go out. The exact location of where he was at is not known. It's thought to be that somewhere around the city of Jericho, because of the way that the river flows there, that it would have been a good place for that to take place. But again, we don't know exactly where. Now, most Baptists at this point that I've heard in the past, and as I have stressed in the past, will say that there were many places along the way from Nazareth that Jesus could have been baptized if baptism was no big deal. Why go all the way to John? Because this would have been about 70 miles for him to walk. And like I said, I've stressed that in the past. And usually it goes along with the subject of authority. You'll hear the word authority, that John was the only one who had authority to baptize. That's why Jesus went there. But I think we do a disservice when we stress that word authority there too much, because there's not a single gospel that mentions the word authority or even emphasizes the thought. You see, every single gospel emphasizes that he came to John because he was the one that was sent to prepare the way for him, to point to others that he was the Lamb of God. It doesn't necessarily speak of authority, but it speaks about God's plan of coming into fruition, that everything that God said is happening exactly the way that God said that it would. Now, that's not to say that I don't believe in a proper authority when it comes to baptism. I do believe that Jesus had all authority, and that Jesus sent forth his church into the world in the Great Commission to go forth and to preach the gospel and to baptize those that believe. There is authority there in those things, but to really emphasize John, authority, 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 really is reading back theology between the lines where it's not really mentioned. And it takes the focus off really what God was doing, and that is fulfilling everything that he said he would. Now, that said, the real question should probably be, though, is why in the world was Jesus coming to be baptized in the first place? John was baptizing those that had repented of their sins and were putting faith in God. And we are told in Scripture that when Jesus walked upon this earth, that he knew no sin. That is, there was no sin in him. Paul spoke of the sinless nature of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As did Peter, who said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Even John the Baptist, recognized this sinless nature of Jesus when he tried to stop him from being baptized by him in the River Jordan. The Gospel of Matthew adds this to the account of his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer to be so for now, or be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." That is, then he did it. So if Jesus was not a sinner, and baptism was a symbol of the putting away of the old life and becoming something new. Why then did Jesus come to be baptized? He had no sin to put away. Now that is a question that actually we find debated back for centuries. When we look at writings of some of the church historians and fathers and such, that's a question that's been asked and answered of many. And I believe really as we look at this subject that there are several answers for why Jesus did this, but I'm just going to give you four reasons. First of all, by Christ coming to John to be baptized, he was identifying himself with the people that he came to save. He was identifying himself with the people that he came to save. The ultimate thing that Jesus did as he came to this earth was to become our sacrifice. Become our sacrifice. In all things that Jesus did, he came as we did. He put on the robes of flesh. He went through the things that we went through in life. But as he became our he came to this earth to be our sacrifice. He became as one of us to be our sacrifice. There on the cross, the greatest exchange under heaven that has ever been made was made when Jesus took our sin and placed upon him our righteousness. You see, there had to be a punishment for sin. God's justice demands there is a punishment made for sin. It demands it. The only reason that we are forgiven of our sins is because Jesus Christ bore our judgment on the cross. Understand, if God could just arbitrarily forgive sin, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. There had to be one who paid the price. The wrath of God demanded justice, and that came through Jesus Christ. When he is baptized, he is identifying himself with us in that way. Folks, 2 Corinthians again 5:21, I just read it, but again, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made righteousness, and be made the righteousness of God in him. The greatest exchange that ever took place. He took our sin, bore our judgment, that we might indeed be righteous before God. We weren't worthy of that. I wasn't worthy of that. No one was worthy of that. Secondly, the act of baptism would point to his final end. Baptism has always been a picture of the death of the old man and the coming up in newness of life. When Jesus took our sins and died on the cross, he was buried away and he rose again in newness of life. Literally, not just figuratively, but literally, those things took place. When we baptize today, we always remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a memorial to that moment. Thirdly, it should point us to the importance of the need to be baptized. You know, outside of the thief on the cross, I don't know anyone offhand in the Word of God that made a profession of faith that was not baptized shortly after. If you look at the book of Acts, we see that over and over again. When made a profession of faith, they were baptized. Over and over again. Because why? That's exactly what took place. It was important to follow the example of Jesus Christ and to be baptized. I want you to understand something. When Jesus was baptized, he identified himself with fallen man. When we are baptized, we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. The message is clear for all that see. If we were to go down to the dock at Virginia Point and baptize all that would be there outside of this church, those that were stragglers walking around, all, you know, anybody that might be there, they would all understand exactly what was going on. They would understand the identification that is being made with Jesus Christ. It's a message the lost know. Watching a baptism is essentially like seeing the gospel in motion. And fourthly, as we'll see in just a moment, this first public profession that Jesus, or this at this moment when he is baptized, this is the first public profession that Jesus was the Messiah. And after all, that is what John was sent to do. Not just to baptize, but to prepare a way, for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. John was there to put heaven's stamp of approval on the ministry of Jesus. And this wasn't a private event for only John and Jesus to see. You understand that, right? It wasn't that it was just a couple of people there. This is for all that were there to see. And, you know, this is why, you know what, I'm thankful for baptistries, and I'm glad that behind these curtains, for you that are looking, behind those curtains there's a baptistry. And I'm thankful for that because, you know, it's convenient, it's safe. But you know what, we really lose something when we bring the baptism into the church instead of out in the world for people to see. There's really something to that. Jesus Christ was not baptized in private. He was baptized in public, and he was declared there in public to be the Lamb of God. Again, we'll see that here in just a moment. But again, those are four reasons why that Jesus would have been baptized. There are probably more indeed, but in all of these things, it fulfilled all righteousness. Now, look back in verse number 10 of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 for me again. It says, "And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him." When Jesus was coming up out of the water, we are told the Spirit again descended upon him like a dove. Now, notice it doesn't actually say physically that it really was a dove. It says like a dove, so it's a simile. It might have been a dove. But in whatever way that it was, John recognized this was the sign that God had told him would be there when the Messiah came. This sign pointed him to the Messiah. I want you to take that little handy ribbon in your Bible and put it there in the Gospel of Mark for me, and turn over with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. I want you to see this. I'm going to spend some time here in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. John 1, 31. It says, "And I knew him not, but he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." That's the reason he came. To manifest unto Israel. "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So, when God told John to baptize, in whatever way that he did that, he also told him that this sign, the descending of the Holy Spirit, would be the sign that he needed to recognize who the Messiah was. To recognize that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now, here's something that some of you all probably know, maybe not everyone here, but John is actually the cousin of Jesus. Do you know that? John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. Again, Scripture tells us he was about 6 months older than Jesus, but they were cousins. Now, because we don't know anything really about the childhood or of Jesus or John. We don't know how much the two knew each other before this point. They may have never met, but it's hard to imagine that they never would have. They would have been going to Jerusalem, to the festivals and the feasts and things like that. There, it seems as if that would have taken place at some point in their life. And Mary and Elizabeth, both knowing the prophetic significance that were upon their children, seems as if they would have met. Would have been kind of unlikely for them not to. But understand this. Even if John had met Jesus on 1,000 different occasions, he did not know that he was the Messiah until this point, until this very moment. Now, we see here the sign was that the Spirit descending like a dove. And if I was to ask you today what the symbol of the dove meant, most of you all would say peace, right? You would say peace. But you know, the sign of the dove, or the dove, was not a sign of peace in Judaism. You can look up every instance of a dove in the Old Testament, and you'll never find peace associated with it. The Jews just did not think of a dove that way. We have the dove today as a symbol of peace because of what took place here in the River Jordan. You see, it took Jesus Christ coming and dying in the flesh to bring us peace between God and man. He bore our wrath so that we might have peace. The dove has been a symbol of peace in Christianity ever since. Now, again, back in the Gospel of Mark, in verse number 11, hold your place in John, because I'm just going to read the verse here in Mark. But in Mark 1:11, it says, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, and again, he had to come up out of the water because he was being immersed, right? We understand that. The Spirit of descended upon him, and we actually hear the voice of God speaking from heaven. And folks, that's a pretty significant event for God to speak audibly from heaven. We see that in just a few instances in the Word of God. It is very significant every time it takes place. But notice what the Father is saying too. And remember that Mark started off his gospel saying that Jesus was the Son of God. And here we have the testimony of the Father himself speaking down from heaven, declaring the pleasing sonship of Jesus. And the words are actually very reminiscent of the second psalm in verse number 7, which is considered and has been considered a messianic psalm. And here in this scene, as we look at the totality of what's going on in verses 10 and 11, we see the manifestation as well of the Trinity. We have Jesus in the water, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We have the Father speaking out from heaven. We have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. We have all three parts of the Trinity represented at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was at this time that John began to declare, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." From the very beginning proclamation, you notice that proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God." What was a lamb used for? It's used for sacrifice, right? That's the understanding that is behind it. A sacrifice was going to have to be made. When Jesus began his ministry, he began the slow walk to the cross. It was at this time, as John pointed to him, that some people began to follow, some very important people. And I want to read that for you here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. I want to read some of this for you. It says, "Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples," so the very next day, John was out there again. Jesus was there. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the second time we see him declaring it. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto him, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. You see all those little interpretations he makes of the Hebrew, again, Mark writing to a Roman audience. But notice in verse 37, it notes the two disciples heard him. One, of course, was Andrew. He's told to us here in Scripture. The other is thought to be John. John never identifies himself in his gospel whatsoever. Always refers to himself in the third person. And then, of course, we see in verse 42, Peter coming that is called Cephas here. So we see from the moment that Jesus was baptized, he was identified as the Messiah, and people began to listen to what he would have to say, and they began to follow after him. Did they understand the fullness of who he was? Did they understand the fullness of him being God in the flesh and all of these things? Not at this time. Not yet. Now, what happened to John after this? What happened to John? Well, the ministry of John continued on for a few months. He continued to do what? Point people to Jesus Christ. To point people to the need of repentance for their sin. He continued to baptize until he was thrown in jail. During that time period, his testimony was what? "I must decrease, but he must increase." That was the message of John. Now, we're almost done. But I told you in the beginning that there's practical instruction for what we have read today. And I hope you saw it along the way, but if you didn't, I'm going to try to spell it out for you a little bit. First of all, Jesus was the one whom the prophets of old had spoken of. And I know that that's pretty basic understanding to most of you all, but the fact of it is there may be some that are listening today that just don't understand that connection of Jesus, how he became the Messiah, or how he became the Son of God, how all of these things take place. But I hope that you've seen that today in what we've discussed. Secondly, we see the symbolism in this very act and what he came to do. Baptism is indeed a symbol of death and resurrection. And again, the message of John was, "Behold the Lamb." There was the message of death declared from the very beginning, the need for a sacrifice to be made, a sacrifice that had to be made to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Thirdly, I hope you see the importance of baptism in this. By being baptized, we identify ourselves with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you have a desire, if you're saved, to be identified with him. That should be a desire that we all have. We follow after the footsteps of Jesus when we submit ourselves to baptism. Jesus sent forth his churches to go forth into the world and to baptize all nations. Every believer that has the health and the ability should be baptized. I hope and pray that everyone that is here today has followed the Lord in baptism. And you know, I say this in the end as a caveat, but not all baptisms are created equal. Some of you that are here or maybe listening may have been baptized in ways that are not congruent with Scripture. Perhaps you were not immersed. Perhaps you were immersed as a child, or maybe as a young teen. You know, some churches, as you get to a certain age, they just baptize you. And these are not because of faith and repentance, but just because that's part of the procedure. That's much of Christianity right there. just in those two things. Perhaps the baptism was performed by someone or by some denomination that does not preach the truth of the gospel, the whole truth of the gospel. And there's problems with that. We see evidence of that even in Scripture, perhaps. There's really several reasons why sometimes baptism can be questioned. But if you have any questions about baptism, you just need to do it. You just need to do it. And I encourage you, if you have any questions about it, to ask me after church. I want you to understand something. Baptism does not make you a member of the local church, but baptism is necessary to become a member of the local church. And that being said, God desires that all that follow Him take up their place in the local church. There's just no doubt about that in Scripture. So again, if you have any questions about that, do not hesitate to ask me after church. With that, we're going to call for Brother Randy to lead us in song, and Brother Austin to come and play.